This morning, I want us to tackle that question that you see on the screen, which also forms the title of our lesson, Where is Your Refuge? I think we all know what the word refuge means, even though it's not a word that we use very often, other than in the text of songs and in reading scripture. But the official definition from the dictionary is shelter from danger or trouble. Shelter or protection from danger or trouble. And if you need a perfect illustration, you can think back to yesterday afternoon and remember where you were and what your thoughts were and how the things developed and that scene that is etched in many of our memories of all of that destruction there in Wetumpka. As I listened to the radio and watched a little bit on television before, during, and after the worst part of the storm, I kept hearing the forecasters say, "Go to your safe place now." They may as well have been saying, "Take refuge now." You'll find the word refuge some 96 times in the Bible, and all except for one of those occurrences will be found in the Old Testament. Interestingly, the first reference in Scripture with the word refuge and the last reference in Scripture that contains the word refuge both point to that which is explained in Joshua chapter 20, where God designated six cities in the promised land to be the cities of refuge. You may recall that those six cities, three each on the east and west side of the Jordan River, were designated as places where an individual could flee and take refuge in the event that he killed someone accidentally. It was not only a practice of people among God's people, but also among all of the people of that time in that place and part of the world, that if for any reason you killed a kinsman of mine, then I would kill you. It was often done very quickly, without reasoning, without a lot of thinking through, without a lot of planning. It was a reactionary thing, and it was necessary that those places of refuge, designated as cities of refuge, exist for the purpose of protecting an individual who could flee there and be outside the reach of the kinsman of the person that he had killed accidentally, until, with the proper procedure, the case could be heard. And even if judgment was determined that he killed the person accidentally, without malice, without forethought, without intention even to wound, he still had to live in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And then, and only then, was he able to go back to his home. And so you see, the cities of refuge, which incidentally provide for us a tremendous illustration of the importance of the church and the salvation, the preservation that we have in the church, the preservation from sin and the avenger, the devil himself. You can see how those six cities were very important. The term in Hebrew, as the word refuge, occurs not pointing back to those six cities, but to the very principle of the shelter and the rest and the protection that we have from God. In the Hebrew language, the term literally came to mean a cliff or some other lofty, inaccessible place. You will recall how that the Old Testament tells of a time of war and fighting and enemies and those who would, either on an individual level or on a national level, seek to harm and kill or even conquer. And I believe that's part of the reason why we find the word refuge in reference to God, and especially from the pen of the psalmist, as he often, particularly in David's case, in fleeing from Saul as he sought to kill him, and subsequently others who would try to do him harm, and he cried out to God, and again and again, provide shelter, provide refuge, provide protection from my enemies. So the question for us this morning, where is your refuge? It may very well be that you have a special place of refuge where you would go to in a time of danger. And growing up in mostly in Lamar County, where people, for good reason, were terrified of tornadoes, almost every house you saw in the country had a storm cellar. They were called storm cellars, storm pits, other very unfriendly sounding terms that usually were aptly named, and often to flee into that particular refuge in the middle of the night when the wind was howling and the rain was driving and the flashlight was not very strong, and the great factor of the unknown that might be lurking in that dark storm cellar. I always wondered as a kid if that was really a good place to go. I don't think we ever had one any place where we lived when I was growing up, but everybody around had them. Maybe you've got a special place that you've already figured out. This will be my place. Maybe you were in it yesterday. Maybe you've got a certain place that you like to go to when things are really hectic, when the pressures of life begin to mount up on your shoulders, and when you feel like maybe everybody's against you, or you feel like nothing seems to be working out. You can go to that place. Maybe it's your shop, fellows, or your... Anybody? No, don't raise your hand. Anybody here got a man cave? Isn't it amazing what the kind of things that we invent today? But maybe you've got a place that you consider to be your refuge. You know, there are a lot of things that we might designate as our refuge, and there are some of them that are rather frivolous. There are some of them, though, that have some good about them. Let's look at a couple of those things that we sometimes view as our refuge. What about the home? In a manner of speaking, you might say that there is no refuge like home. what's that old saying? There's no place like home. In some ways, it is unfortunate that the English language often substitutes the word home for the term house. And we reflect that substitution often in our conversations. We may speak sometimes of building houses, and we say, new homes are being built on every street where I live. We may be talking about selling houses, and we put it in terms like, we listed our home for sale last week. Vacation houses, we call them vacation homes. Second homes, even mobile homes. But they're really houses, aren't they? Sometimes we illustrate the significance of home in the sense of a place when we connect it with that tiny little preposition, at. And when you start talking about something that is at home or something that takes place at home, that's a little bit more significant than just referring to the house. Now, you may not personally agree with me on this, but for me, there are just very few places I'd rather be consistently than at home. And I think if you don't feel that way now, just wait until you get a little older. You may develop that appreciation of being at home. Did you know the Bible even uses that terminology to pinpoint that place of refuge at home? It occurs a number of times in Scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, a very interesting passage that says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year, and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Now, we don't have time to get into a discussion of the details of that and the ramifications that it holds for us today, but it's interesting that the Scripture uses that phrase, at home. He shall be free at home for a year. Did you know the Bible even speaks of Jesus as being at home when he was in Capernaum, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1? We understand that a home is much more than a house. And home is really a lot more than just a place, a location. In Psalm 127, in verse 1, the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. The word translated into English, house, there is a word which could even be rendered family. And I think that really is the point, or one of the points that we need to see from that text. Unless the Lord builds the family, they labor in vain who build it. Though under assault today from every side, the family is God's product. It is God's invention, so to speak, though the term doesn't really do justice to the fact that God instituted the family. God is the one who got it all started. God is the originator of the concept of family. And though there are so many today, and in so many ways, trying to persuade us that the old Christian sense of family needs to be thrown away and we need to remake the family, the fact is God has given us guidance in His Word for how the home should be. You know, I think we'd be hard-pressed to find a better outline on the home than that song we sing sometimes. God, give us Christian homes. God, give us Christian homes. A Christian home is one where the Bible is loved and taught, where the Master's will is sought. Does that describe your home? A home where the Father is true and strong. Does that describe your home? A home where the mother, the song says, in queenly quest, strives to show others that God's way is best. It is a home where children are led to know Christ. God, give us Christian homes. But the sad truth today is that so many homes, even those of so-called church members, do not possess some of those traits magnified in that song. We need to turn back to God's Word and make our families be the kind of homes that God wants us to have. We need to study seriously the Word of God, such as in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, where we're given a model for each person in the family, modeled after God's will. And that's the kind of home that can truly be a refuge. The fact is, some of our homes will never be what they should be. It may be because there aren't enough Christians in our home. It may be that our family has members there that are very prominent who are not focused on God's will and God's way for the family. And it may even be that that there perhaps is nothing we can do to change that. The fact is, we need to exhaust every effort to teach those who have not yet married and started their families of the value of the Christian family, the Christian home, and the great refuge that a godly home can provide. But I've got to tell you, as comforting as it can be, there's more to refuge than a home, even a Christian home. And in fact, you may have said the words before. Maybe something like this: well, my family is not really what it should be, but at least I've got the church. The church. I greatly enjoy the refuge that I find in the church, particularly in the local congregation. Like a lot of you, I too, from time to time, have felt the comfort and the soothing relief that comes to my heart when my brethren weep with those who weep, as per Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. I have personally been the recipient when brothers and sisters comfort one another with these words, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. And I'm very familiar with the sense of longing that I get from time to time, and I hope you do too. When we struggle with sin or with sorrow or with adversity or with pain, longing to go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122 and verse 1. But at the same time, I often feel so inadequate to understand the struggles that many are facing, and consequently I'm confused by the attitude that some people seem to have, apparently wanting to keep the body of Christ at arm's length. I have a hard time relating to that. I have a hard time understanding why some who claim to be God's people do not see the value in being with those of like precious faith. The sad truth about some folks is that they just don't seem very interested in the work or even the worship of the local congregation. And as such, they are cheating themselves of such tremendous benefits. There is so much to gain from the love and the encouragement that really comes alive in the local congregation. But I think we'd all agree that it does depend heavily upon cooperation and participation. There are always going to be those who seem to have a one-sided view of everything, and especially the church and even the local congregation, those who want to sit back and complain because they're not getting any attention, and yet they don't ever show anybody else any attention. Those who want to complain because it seems that nobody wants to help. And yet they've never, in fact, they've seemed to have gone out of their way to keep from being in a situation where they could help someone else. And we've all known those folks who want to just be anonymous and slip in and slip out to worship services and don't want any part of anything, and in all likelihood will never find themselves in a situation of being so thankful for the love and the encouragement that they get from God's people. And what a sense of accomplishment that's there in the fellowship and the working together in the local church. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body to grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's not some hypothetical statement, not something that we ought to all wish for but that'll never happen. That is exactly the way that God designed and intends the local congregation to be. And on the broader sense, the church in the world, working with each part. We're the parts. Held together by every joint with which it is equipped, so that it grows and builds itself up in love. Paul reminds us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, just as the body, he's talking about the physical body, just as the body is one and has many members, hands, feet, fingers, toes, legs, ears, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is in Christ. So it is with Christ, the body of Christ, of which He is the head, of which we are members. Each with our own particular talents and abilities, able to contribute to the work and the progress and the strength of the church on the local level. What opportunities! What a privilege it is to be a part of that kind of organization. I don't know who you work for. Maybe you've worked all your life to get to a point at which you can say, I'm so glad to be working for this organization. I'm so glad to be a part of this particular thing. There is no privilege like the privilege of being a part of the body of Christ. And what a refuge we find in the local church. But you know, as comforting as it is, as encouraging as it can be, there is a greater sense of refuge that we can only see in God. Don't misunderstand, I'm not minimizing the Christian home, and I'm certainly not minimizing the local congregation. But actually, if God is my true refuge, then that fact will be genuinely reflected in my role in the family and in my participation in the local church. I want to take you back to that reading that Casey read to us a few minutes ago from Psalm 16, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Now listen to what he says next. He says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Now I don't know if you regard God in that way or not. But if you don't, you need to. I have no good apart from you. The New Testament version of that same principle is recorded by James when he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning." All that we have, everything that is truly good, we have because of God. You know, our world desperately needs to come to terms with that fact, that apart from God, there is no good. With God, there is abundant goodness. There is refuge. Of course, the greatest sense of refuge that we find in God is the refuge of eternal salvation. In very much the same way that one could flee to one of those cities of refuge in Israel, God, in God, through His Son Jesus Christ, we have refuge from eternal destruction. And our salvation can be as sure as the promise of God if we hold fast or stay faithful to the commitment. Where have I heard that word before? The commitment of our obedience. Listen to what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, which incidentally is the last time in Scripture that the word refuge occurs. He says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Jesus is that hope. Jesus is the embodiment of that anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. The gift of His only begotten Son, to whom we can flee as our refuge, just like Israel could flee to that city of refuge. Another song that we sing uses that word refuge in a prominent way. And it goes like this: how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Do you understand what that said? What more can He say than to you He has said? You know, the fact is, from God's standpoint, it's a done deal. He has provided the hope through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has furnished the refuge, sure and steadfast. Where is your refuge? Is it at home? Good. Your home needs to be a refuge. Do you find refuge in the local congregation? If you don't, we hope and pray that you'll be able to find it soon. But more than anything else, your real refuge is in God. Through Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for our remission. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? You become a child of God in the way that God says it has to be done, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. Have you fled to Jesus? If not, why not do that today? If you have, but you've become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored and begin serving Him afresh and find that refuge that He provides? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.